gathering. Great. Thank you, Ebenezer. And thank you, everybody. You all participated. It's great. Lovely. So, a quick question. Naturally follows as a result of singing that song. Where do we look if we want to see Jesus? Up. Our heart. We look with our heart. And we look in here. Don't we? We look in his word, and in his word we see Jesus brought to us. Let's then pray together. As we have just sung, so will be our experience as we look in God's glorious word. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the generous gift of your word, the Bible. Please help us, each one, to sit under its perfect authority. Make us teachable. Show us how we need your word to make sense of this life, this week. Help us understand its clear message to us this morning. And please meet every need represented here and in our family, scattered in various other places, with its perfect sufficiency. Father, please be patient with us and show us our sin that we might turn to you for help. Show us and bring us to Jesus as you reveal your holiness to us in your word. Humble every heart that all might confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Take away our unbelief, even as we listen, and give us the words of eternal life. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, slight innovation this week. There's an outline of the sermon on the inside back page of the devotions. So we have an all-in-one booklet this week, notices and sermon summary and devotions. It saves you having two pieces of paper that you can forget. You now only need to forget one. Helps us with tidying up afterwards. Please take them with you. Please use them. We're in the fourth week of a series looking at God's generosity toward mankind in Matthew's Gospel. And in response to that, our response to God's generosity. What do our lives look like? And that's in the context, of course, of a theme for the year of living generously before our God. And I just sincerely hope that you're learning about generosity as a result of the God that you worship and adore in Jesus. So we want to be on page 988 in the Church Bibles. If you've got your own Bible, that's fine. If you haven't got a Bible and you want one, and then Ben will get one to you, possibly. And or someone will get one to you. Put your hand up if you want a Bible. It's always good to have God. You've asked to sing to see Jesus. If you don't have an open Bible in front of you, what's the point of singing? Okay? Get a Bible if you haven't got one. Get it open. Start reading it. Now, we're on page 988 in the Church Bibles, and Mandy read that for us very helpfully. Follows on from last week, and I'll make that link as we go. Many people, I would suggest, reject Jesus because they think he is a kind of cosmic killjoy. They think something like this, and this isn't pure supposition on my part, this is what I've been told, not these precise words, but something like this: my life will become dull if I answer Jesus' call to follow him and repent. It will be like going on some kind of diet. I will feel hungry and miserable all the time. That's my experience of diets, okay? I don't want to diet from life, thank you very much. I want the full thing. I want to be fat on life. If I add Jesus into the mix, I'm going to go on this miserable diet. Ever met people who think like that? Who have suggested to you that Christianity is dull, boring, and irrelevant? Now, that's in sharp contrast to what the Bible actually says. for this is from Psalm 16, but you could turn to just about any page of the Bible and find the same truth. You, O God, God we've been worshipping and singing to and about, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is a serious diet. Oh no, doesn't say that. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Doesn't sound like a diet, does it? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. God would have us know, believers, that a life lived to the full and most fully enjoyed is one that's lived in his presence, not away from him. Anyone tells you, believer, that Christianity is dull, you can correct them. Because you know what it is to live in the presence of God. Fullness of joy. Correct them. And that life we know, don't we, is offered to us through Jesus Christ. So the reality is that if you add Jesus into your life through repentance and faith, you actually get more. You get fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis, author of many Christian works and perhaps most well known for the Narnia Chronicles, said this in a sermon called The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises, the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't believe the lie that to come to Jesus is to take your joy away. That is a lie. That brings us to our first heading as we explore these two short and similar parables together. We're looking particularly at verses 44 to 46, the parable of the hidden treasure and the merchant in search of fine pearls, or the pearl of great value. And the first heading is the bargain of a lifetime. In the first parable, a man finds treasure hidden in a field. He's not using a metal detector, as far as I know. It's not his field, so he covers up the treasure, sells all that he has in order to buy that field, and now he possesses the field. He can dig up and enjoy the treasure. Just a quick note about some of the background there. Nothing unethical is happening in this passage, okay? It was common in those days for people to bury their riches in a secret location in their ground that they owned in order to protect those riches from being stolen in the event of an attacking army, invading army coming in. They had no banks, no safe houses. Stick it in the ground, note the coordinates, come back later when the army's gone. That's the idea. Sometimes, though, an unfortunate person would bury his treasure and not come out so well from the other army. Okay, so he'd get killed. The treasure would then lie buried, unknown by anyone else, in the field. Coordinates lost, and so on. The land would pass down to another owner, and down the generations, all knowledge of even that invasion and that buried treasure lost. It's just a field. Now, someone would come along and work that field, perhaps for an owner of that field, and stumble across this treasure. His plow maybe clonks, and he thinks, that's not the sound of a rock, that's the sound of wood. And it's kind of a hollow sound to it. I like the sound of that. I know what I'm going to do here. I'm going to dig up a little bit, just explore. So someone discovering the hidden treasure in that case, did not have to declare that treasure to the owner of the field unless he lifted it out of the ground. So in this case, the man leaves it in the ground, doesn't touch it, covers it up, and then he goes and sells all he has and makes probably a very fine offer for the field. That's what the man did. So no underhand or dodgy dealings are being promoted or suggested here by Jesus. This was the ethics of the day. Dealt with that. Now, it's clear from this parable that that's not what Jesus is concerned with, the ethics. Jesus is primarily concerned with helping us to see that the man who stumbled across this treasure immediately, instantly recognized its value. That's the point. Okay? He saw or heard, investigated, and recognized the value of what he'd stumbled across. Whatever it cost him, he knew that if he had that, he was going to be better off. Whatever it cost him, he was going to be better off. He instantly recognized it. This was then the bargain of a lifetime. Just landed in his lap. In the second parable, a merchant in search of fine pearls discovers the pearl of a lifetime for sale. So this guy is in search of the bargain of a lifetime. And he comes across this pearl of great value, and he immediately recognizes it for what it is. Whatever it's going to cost me, I'm going to be better off in possession of this, whatever it costs me. Now, just think about that for a moment. To be convinced to take such radical action that you are going to give up everything you possess to acquire one other thing, is that going to be a marginal decision? I'm actually going to be £10 better off if I do that deal. Would you do the deal? No. That kind of deal, of that kind of radical nature, revolutionary nature, will only actually get taken place instantly like that if you know that you are basically going to be massively in credit. Even though it was going to cost them everything, in their view, this was the bargain of a lifetime, and they did not hesitate, therefore, to pay the price. Let's look at verse 13. Let's go chapter 13, verse 39. Let's go back a bit. This is just before where Mandy started reading for us. Verse 39, but it's the parable that we read last week and looked at together. Top of the page, 988. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the great pearl of great price. Followed by, did you notice? Parable of the dragnet. Another judgment parable at the end of those two. I'm going to ask you a question now, and I want you to answer it. Not out loud, I want you to answer it for yourselves. What would you give to save yourself from the fiery furnace mentioned in that parable immediately before this parable we're studying today? What would you give to save yourself from a fiery furnace? What would you give to save yourself from a fiery furnace that's going to consume you consciously for eternity? To be saved from eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, what price would you put on it? Further than that, what price would you then put on being saved from that and brought into this amazing a kingdom of righteousness where we're going to shine like the sun. What price? What value would you attach? That's what Jesus is asking you. What value do you put on that? I think the answer is obvious. I'll state it, but it's not obvious that you've stated it, because your lives are what tell it. Surely any price you pay now is small in comparison to what you have gained. Is that not true? Obviously. If you've gained eternal life in exchange for your life now, you are in profit eternally, infinitely. That's the point Jesus is making. The two men recognized the value of the deal instantly. They saw the treasure for what it was. It's the bargain of a lifetime. Interesting that these two parables about treasure and the value of the treasure are sandwiched between two parables about judgment. The reality of our eternal destiny. Of course, if you don't think that God is serious about your eternal destiny, that he's not going to really judge you for your wicked thoughts, your lies, your deeds, secret and open, then you're just not going to take this treasure seriously, because you don't take God seriously. You have just asked to see Jesus. Somebody, this is Jesus' point, somebody who's been listening to this sermon, whole of chapter 13, remember, is a sermon, and he's telling his disciples, somebody who's been really listening, somebody who's been had the word sown into their life, and has gone away and thought about God's word, and thought, actually, I need to do business with God because he's doing business with me. He's real. I can see, actually, everything I do is going to be called to account, and I'm going to be found wanting. I just know that in my heart. Jesus is saying, that person who and then is given the message of the kingdom, which is all is forgiven in Jesus. All is dealt with. In Jesus, you'll be safe now and always. That person's going to go, wow. That is the deal of a lifetime. My life now for eternal life. So, are you too easily pleased? Fiddling around with drink and sex and ambition because you think that's actually more valuable? Just actually, in your head, maybe on a bit of paper even, note down the reason why, if you are, why you are giving, the reason you would give for walking away from this deal today. Why are you not going to give your life to Jesus right now, today? Tell yourself why. What is it about that deal that isn't worth the price? It might be you can't bother to listen. I'm just too lazy. It might be that I'm looking forward to lunch, so I'm distracted by my rumblings in my stomach. Or it might be that I'm not going to have God telling me how to live, thank you very much. Could be any number of things, couldn't it? But you make a note of it, because you're going to have to live with it. God will remind you. I brought you this message through my son. Deal of a lifetime. And you turned your nose up. Think about it. Are you too easily pleased with what you've got? Going to miss out on eternal pleasures forevermore in the presence of God? Okay, that brings us to the next point, which is a no-brainer decision. I'm taking it you understand what a no-brainer means. It means it's a very simple choice, okay? You haven't got to use your brain to make this choice. That's quite good, isn't it? Because we actually don't like using our brains most of the time, especially on a Sunday morning, some of us. So this is a no-brainer decision, but actually it would be good if you did use your brain. Once you have discovered this deal of a lifetime, you started wrestling with what Jesus is offering you. And for some, that's going to be like the first parable. You're going to just stumble. You may have just stumbled into church this morning. And here's somebody, this guy at the front, dressed in a weird jacket and glasses, is suddenly saying, you can have eternal life and security by coming to Jesus. And you go, wow, that sounds good. I got such a messed up life. I want that dealt with. You're the first guy in the parable, aren't you? You just stumbled across a treasure. You see it for what it is. Or it may be that you've been diligently searching for answers all your life. And the penny just drops. I get it. Jesus is the answer. But either way, whether you come to it by stumbling or by diligently searching, you realize the eternal value of what's on offer. You see the message of the kingdom, and it's absolutely obvious to you what to do next, isn't it? What's it absolutely obvious that you've got to do next? From the parable, what's the obvious thing to do? You've got this deal of a lifetime. What do you do? Well, you sell all that you have. Do you see it there? He goes and sells all that he has. Both men did it. You sell all that you have in order to get the deal. Because you're going to be so much better off. So much better off. It's all or nothing, isn't it? That's what this parable is saying. You've got this incredible treasure of infinite worth and value. And it's all or nothing. Secure it. So the offer of salvation in Jesus is radical. It is this all or nothing, which means you cannot secure it for anything less than all that you are and all that you possess. Isn't that interesting? I'd really like the Christians, those who call themselves believers, really to perk up their ears here. You cannot secure this for less than all that you are and all that you have. See, a rich man is called to give his all. And a poor man is called to give his all. It's likely that the man working in somebody else's field was a poor man. It's likely that the merchant was a rich man. They both paid the same price, same cost. All. It's the same personal cost, isn't it? So if you try to bargain with God on this one, maybe you're greedy, you want to have a bit of both. I quite like the treasure here. And I quite like the treasure here. You do a kind of a deal with God. Or maybe you're half-hearted. Well, it might be valuable, so I'll hang on to it. Just in case. A little insurance policy. You never know what it might come up. Might come up trumps when I die. Never know. And or maybe out of fear. You just don't know whether you can trust God. So you hold back. If that's your position, the deal's off. As far as God is concerned, it's all of you, all that you are, and all that you possess, or nothing. You read these parables and come and tell me afterwards if you can read it any other way. It's not me saying this, it's Jesus saying this. So that is a challenge, isn't it, to every professing believer. To turn away from half-hearted, insincere, lukewarm discipleship. Firstly, it's really dull and unenjoyable. But secondly, it's disobedient. Doing praise, welcome, and care on your terms rather than on Jesus' terms. For example, what does that look like? Well, I'll turn up to church when it's convenient to me. Your terms, not God's. I don't really value or want to prioritize praying with other people. I can do that on my own. And so I'm not going to bother with that bit. Your terms, not God's. The Bible tells us to pray together. And being half-hearted in your efforts to connect and communicate Jesus to others. Forever making excuses. No one will listen. I'm too scared. Somebody else's professional job. Nonsense. At a simple personal level, hiding from the Spirit of God, even now, whilst you're listening, saying, God, this is not for me. I'm doing discipleship on my terms. Is that where you're at now? Some of you, I think, maybe. It's a mixed field, isn't it? We sow the word into. One of the 20th century's most famous writers and poets, a guy called T.S. Eliot,
converted to the Christian faith in 1927 at the age of 39. And he wrote this: the greatest proof of Christianity for others, so the greatest evidence for somebody observing your life, is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing. I can give you all the doctrines, and I can make it make sense. That's not the greatest evidence. But how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief. All or nothing. At what point, believer, do you draw back from this so-called treasure of yours that you've given everything for? How do we sell all? How do we go about selling everything then? I think the first thing we need to understand that Jesus is talking about a principle here, and we need to sincerely agree to the principle. The principle is this: you hand over your life to Jesus. Doesn't mean you literally, necessarily need to sell everything. Although Jesus did tell a rich man to do that, because that's what he needed to do, to break those bonds. But in principle, we're all called to the same thing, to hand everything over to Jesus. So, for example, when I look at something that I own, I have this nice little boat. It's a little boat. When I say nice little boat, I mean nice little boat. In Porlock, and I like it. But it's not mine. It belongs to Jesus. You see? If it's mine, Jesus can be off limits on that area, can't he? That leisure activity, I can kind of have that as my own private preserve, and Jesus is off limits there. Everything that you possess, you put a label on it. Your home, your business, you put a great big post-it note on it saying, this belongs to Jesus. It is not mine. It has been bought at a price. What is it that you would find it really hard to stick a post-it note on? Say, this belongs to Jesus. It's not mine. Jesus can do with this exactly as he pleases. And then if he told you to sell it, you would do it. That's what it means to sell all. It's the principle. Everything, in principle, the title of everything is handed over to Jesus. Your deeds of your life are stored with Jesus in heaven. So that's true of your possessions. It's true of the way you live, the way you're going to walk. He leads you in paths of righteousness. Jesus tells you that. It's true about the decisions you make, the way you're going to think, the way you choose to think, the way you choose to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. All those things are not yours to make choices about. They're Jesus's. You submit it all to Jesus. I no longer belong to myself. Hallelujah. Pa, help me. I no longer belong to myself. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Wow. That is very British. Thank you, Pa. Thank you, Elaine. I no longer belong to myself. Hallelujah. Can you say it? Say it. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. Amen. I'm happy with that. It's great. Thank you. I'm trying to go African in sympathy with Ebenezer's request. Jesus is my king. He owns me. He's got my deeds. If I want to enjoy life in his kingdom, he's my king, I've got to live by his rules, not mine. Get with it. It's not complicated. My all for Jesus, who gave his all for me. Your faith is only as valuable as that which it has cost you. Your faith that's cost you nothing is worth nothing. It's all or nothing. Live for Jesus. Increasingly live for Jesus. Don't go back and count the cost. Say, well, I gave my all yesterday and now you want more. Oh God, no, I'm not doing that. I've given my all once. Can't give another day to Jesus.
Think like that?
We do. I do. Give it all. Just do it. Jim Elliot, no relation to T.S. Eliot, he was a missionary to the Orca Indians of South America. He paraphrased this dynamic like this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. He is no fool who does that deal. It's a no-brainer." That's what he's saying. It's a total no-brainer, folks. It's the deal of a lifetime. There's nothing foolish about handing your life and all that you are over to the glory of Jesus and his service in his kingdom. It's a no-brainer. On January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and four fellow gospel workers were killed. Okay? Cost him his life. You mean Jesus was serious about this business? He's absolutely serious. All five of them killed, speared by Indians they were trying to reach with the gospel. Not one single one of them suffered loss, did they? I'll let you work out why not. All of them, of course, are enjoying Jesus now. The bright prospect of his kingdom forever. It's the deal of a lifetime. It's a no-brainer. So our final heading is enjoy. Are you enjoying Jesus? Do you enjoy being a disciple? Is that the hallmark of your faith? Someone meets you in the street and falls into conversation. Do they walk away going, "There's something about that person. I know what it is. They're contentedly happy. They're joyful." Observe how the man reacts to the deal of a lifetime in this parable. It says, doesn't it? Then in his joy, the genuine prospect of being able to escape from the fires of hell and receive in exchange the glory of heaven forever will, if you take that seriously and take that to heart, will cause joy to well up in anyone who's understood that message and taken it to heart. Just imagine you're due to go to the gallows tomorrow for a crime that you committed. Okay? And at the last moment, you're just about to have the noose put around your neck. You're spared. Are you going to be miserable? You are going to be one happy person. Does it not stand to reason? Why are Christians so miserable and reluctant to smile? They'll smile at anything but talking about Jesus. Why is that? That's the evil one sowing seeds in your heart. He doesn't want you to be joyful. Get with it. Work it out. The genuine prospect of being saved from hell and secured for heaven just causes a wellspring of joy to come up in your life. And then that will happen perpetually. It won't just happen when you get the gospel. Oh, I heard the message in 3rd of June 1935, and I was quite joyful on that occasion, and I accepted Jesus, and I got this home in heaven now. Well, if you understood the gospel, Jesus is with you forever, now and always, and that joy, your infinite gain will give you infinite joy now and always. You will never be able to just go back being who you were. The moment you think about Jesus, joy has to come next. It has to. Otherwise, you haven't understood the cross and what he's done for you. Joy. And that's the gift that we're talking about this morning. God's gift of joy in Jesus. You look at Jesus, you go, "Wow, what a deal. Praise God." It gives you joy. Every morning you wake up. It's in the devotions this week. I think there's a line that Sophie wrote. Preach the gospel to yourself every morning. Look at Jesus. It will put a smile on your face. Should do. When we truly know and love Jesus, we consider who he is and what he's done for us on the cross, and what he will do when he returns, and what he's going to take us to, and how he cares for us, and joy is our experience and our gift from God. So Jesus is the unnamed treasure here, isn't he? In these parables. No Jesus, no treasure. Receiving the kingdom is not fundamentally about a place, the kingdom. Pie in the sky when I die. Have you heard that expression? It's about knowing Jesus now. A living, real relationship with the God of heaven, who's your king. What prospect for us is the kingdom if we have no delight in Jesus now? The reason why I like going to places most is when I'm going to see someone. Relationships matter most. If you don't care about Jesus, you're not going to care about his kingdom. And because of this joy, what's going to happen? This is where our response to God's joy comes. Because of that joy, you are going to carefully, deliberately, intentionally develop a life of generous discipleship that's joyful. You're going to return joyful praise all week long, not just today. In the morning, you'll read the hymn. You may listen to it on YouTube, but you'll want to sing praise to Jesus. As you gather, as you grow, as we connect in small groups, personally, you will praise Jesus this week if you know his joy. And you will joyfully want to help others discover Jesus. You won't and ah about whether you should be doing it. You'll just be so amazed at what Jesus has done for you. You'll say to somebody, look, come let me show you a man who's done everything for me. I'm going to bring you to church. I want you to see Jesus, same way I saw him. Someone's going to open the Bible. You're going to hear about this guy who's done this amazing stuff. That wasn't, if you noticed, particularly theological. But God will use it. Will you be willing to do it? And then being willing to joyfully soak every single seed that you sow in prayer, with others. That's a joyful life of discipleship, isn't it? Rejoicing to help one another grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Just being happy to help someone grow. I can see you're in a pickle. Let me take you to a scripture that's going to help you. You need to trust this verse. Striving together to see that no one falls away or falls short of the kingdom by allowing the weeds of the evil one and our sinful hearts to choke the joy of Jesus from us. That was last week, wasn't it? Joyful response is to say, let's make sure that doesn't happen together. To receive that ministry with joy and administer that ministry joyfully. So is discipleship an honest expression of the joy that you have in knowing Jesus? Is that why you're doing discipleship? Because you know Jesus. Are you doing discipleship because that's what you've been told you need to do if you want to keep the name Christian on your life? Is discipleship an honest expression of the joy that you have received from Jesus? It's the deal of a lifetime. It's a no-brainer. It leads to real joy now and forever. What is there to lose? Amen.